So I think overall, I mean, I love music and I've got pretty good rhythm. But every year, you kids remind me that I can't dance. I'm like, wait, hold on. My arms are supposed to go this way. Oh, wait, you're all going that way. Whoops. I'm like five beats behind. I can't even clap on rhythm in that moment. I don't know what's wrong with me. Thanks for serving. I don't know if you guys caught the overall theme or message for Vacation Bible School this year, but I would contend that it's radical. Some people say there's more than one way to get to heaven. Bum, 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 bum. That's like my favorite part. I like that part. Be kind enough. Show some people just some love. You'll be okay. Don't lie. Don't steal. Make people feel good. But the song says it's not what you do. If it's left up to you, that only gets you so far. There's only one way to heaven. It's a fun song, but do you understand how radical that statement is? I don't know if you kids caught that. This week in the backyards, the kids taught. They were taught about how the values of the world are just like shifting sand. If you pick up sand on a beach, it just slips through your fingers. If you try to build something on it, it just washes away because it is not solid. It's fluid. It's always changing. But God's truth is rock solid, and God's truth never changes. Would you guys back there at the tech booth be willing to turn this monitor back here on for me so I can see what you guys are looking at? Thanks. So God's truth never changes was the theme for the week. And each day kind of built upon that. So the first day is truth comes from God. And basically it's the world says that truth can come from inside of me. It's all relative. And so to make a bold claim that there's one truth and it comes from God, well, that's kind of dangerous. Day two, God's plan is the best in a world that says every other truth that you can hold inside yourself and whatever you want and your desires rule and have it your way, that's also dangerous. The world just says do what makes you happy, but God says there's only one thing that's going to give you joy, and that's Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. The world says you can be a good person, and that'll get you to heaven. And Jesus says, actually, no, you need me because I'm the only way. So the world says there's all these possible different ways. God's truth says that there is one way. And in the end, we're supposed to speak that truth. Day five, that's what the kids learned this week. And that also is radical because the world says you can't make an exclusive truth claim. And you can't tell me that I'm wrong. You can't tell me that my truth isn't my truth. You can't tell me that that's relative. It's mine. It's my story. And if you don't agree with what I say is true, you don't love me as what the world says. But the kids learn, no, you're supposed to speak the truth, the absolute radical truth that Jesus is the only way. But you're supposed to do that in love. And then the kids were exhorted. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. We've been asking now for the last couple of months as we've been in our series on the Sermon on the Mount called Resilient, where we've talked through even some current issues, and we're going to continue doing that for the rest of the year. We've been asking this question, what is truth? Can you know the truth? Is there a solid foundation that we can actually build our lives on that will make us resilient to stand up against the chaos and the storms of the world? And as we look at the world around us and we see, you know, AI and like, I mean, AI just took over Google. That's crazy. The source of truth for most of us is you type something into that question, into that search bar, and now the AI is spitting out things like I saw last week. Somebody did a question of AI, Google, how do you make cheese stick to pizza? Because mine keeps sliding off. And here's what the AI actually responded with. Well, if you mix in an eighth of a cup of Elmer's glue into your cheese before you put it on and then bake it, it won't slide off. And it presented this as if that's the truth. And that is what our world is relying on collectively for mutual understanding of what's real, what's fact. And as a pastor, I encounter people on somewhat of a regular basis where I get to talk about their faith, and a lot of times I hear things like this: well, I can't believe in a judgmental God. I believe in a loving God. I can't accept the idea of maybe punishment or hell. There's a lot of great things that Jesus said. I believe he existed. He said these great things about ethics and ideas. There's these morality things, but there's just some things in that book, the Bible, that we just can't accept anymore. It's old-fashioned, especially the Old Testament stuff about judgment and rules and like sexual oppression. And our kids just spent the week saying exclusive truth claims. And that's dangerous to this world. When the book that we're claiming is the truth says there's two genders, that marriage is between one man and one woman, our world says no, truth is more relative than that. Your truth claim is excluding all of these people and all of these belief systems, and it's intolerant and it's even bigoted. But I think I would make the case that everyone, even if they're claiming that they're tolerant, even if they're claiming that exclusive truth claims are intolerant and wrong, well, they're believing they're right about that, and then therefore they're making an exclusive claim about a group of people who are wrong. Does that make sense? It's like this mind shift. I think everybody in this world today is doing their best to influence other people's belief systems, whether they say it or not. In our pluralistic, relativistic world that says there's no absolute, are actually claiming an absolute, elitist, exclusive view of reality that they believe is above all religions, particularly Christianity, and they're claiming that they're the ones who can see clearly. It's exclusive. A close friend and actually family member of mine some years ago had grown up in church. We were working on my house one evening late, and he said, I've been trying to get up the courage to tell you this, but I'm going to stop going to church because I don't believe all those stories in the Bible anymore. I said, well, just tell me more about that. Like, what's going on? He said, well, I've come to see, and he started explaining the analogy of the blind men and the elephant. Now, have you heard that one, where these blind men who've never seen or heard of an elephant before, they encounter an elephant and they're asked to explain what it is. And so one of them, he can't see anything, he walks up to the leg and he says, well, this is like a tree. The elephant is a tree. One of them grabs the tail. He's like, it's a rope. The elephant is a rope. And another one, you know, picks up his ear. He's like, it's like a fan, right? It folds out. And then the other one runs up against the elephant's body. He's like, wow, this is a wall. And then my friend, he said, that's what religions are. Every one of us sees a little part. Some of us are seeing maybe a justice element of the transcendent. What some of us are seeing, something more compassionate, something more transcendent maybe, but each one is seeing a different thing. And he said, that's what I think is going on. And what I tried to articulate, but in the moment, I was sort of in the moment and feeling emotional, and I think, so you're the only person in the room who can see? Is that true? You're saying everyone else is blind, but you can see? That's the assumption of this analogy. And the world just says this analogy as if this is it. But the exclusivist part of that assumption is you, the one making the claim that all the blind people are ignorant of everything else and can only see part of the story. You're saying, me, I can stand back and see all the flaws of each one of your exclusive claims of truth. And if you were just as well educated as me, if you could just see the way that I see, if you're just as rational as me or as compassionate as me, you would be able to see how I see and the world would be a better place. And honestly, you know what that's called? That's called evangelism, or to use the world's term, proselytizing. Your exclusive view that you're the only one who can see the whole elephant. And that's what our world is doing in this world of shifting sands. They say they're not making an exclusive claim, but they're absolutely making an exclusive claim. Please understand that. As our kids stepped out this week to talk about God's truth, they made a radical statement opposing that. They're saying that trying to convert people to a way or a truth is wrong, but simultaneously are trying to convert you out of your belief in this exclusive truth claim. And they're saying you're free to believe as whatever you want, as long as it conforms to our modern progressive secular vision of radical individualism, of materialism, which is basically just a white Western way of looking at reality. Okay. There's my rant for today. I was thinking about these radical truth claims, though, because I'm curious about American Christians in particular. Global Christianity is one thing. American Christianity is probably a little closer to home for each of us. And what is it that Christians, self-professing Christians, actually believe? And so this is a study from the State of Theology Report. Ligonier and Lifeway did this just over a year and a half ago. And these are American evangelicals, so they had a list of four questions they asked these people. Do you believe these things? And it's things like, is the Bible the word of God? Did Jesus actually exist? Did his death on the cross pay the penalty for sins? Is he the only way to heaven? They had to assent to all those things, and then they were asked further, deeper questions, and here are their answers. 56% of those people who checked all those things off said, God accepts the worship of all religions. Yeah, what? Exactly. 60% of them believe the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. 73% of those said that Jesus was created by God. Talk about biblical illiteracy. 57% think most people are good by God. Nature, the Bible clearly says the opposite. And 43% view Jesus as a great teacher, but he was not God. American Christians get an F. And as we say, let's not be conformed anymore to the patterns of this age, Romans 12:2. American Christians, we have to understand, are increasingly being conformed to this age, and some of you may be in that category where you're paying attention more to the narrative of the world and its exclusive truth claims and not enough attention to the Word of God. So we're in Matthew 5. You can get your Bible out and look up Matthew 5 if you like. Otherwise, I'll have the verses on the screen. But I'm going to pray while we do that, and we'll dive into our passage for today. Jesus, we are here together knowing that you're with us. Thank you, God, for what you've done this week with Vacation Bible School. Underneath all the fun and the games and the dancing and the smiles, there's a war. You say our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual darkness, powers, forces. And we are to put on the armor of God, and we are to stand. And a major piece of that armor is your word, your truth. We can't stand without it against the onslaught of this world. Help us today to maybe just regain an appreciation for your word, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we believe you're real and you're a person, and we ask and invite you in to enlighten us, to empower us, to see your truth and live it out. And God, if there's anyone here in this room who is in maybe a place of uncertainty, or maybe they're looking at religion or belief, much like the blind man and the elephant, and thinking that corresponds to reality. Well, God, I just pray for them right now. Thank you for bringing them into this space. Thank you that they're curious. And God, I pray that they would meet you today. Pray this for all of us. We would love to meet you today. Be fresh in our minds, present with us here, and even as we have fun with games afterward and celebrate Father's Day, and let you be our foundation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Matthew 5. So remember, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has said a bunch of really, really cool things. Last week, he said, you're going to be salt and light in the world, meaning you're going to be a witness, you're going to share the truth, you're going to live out the truth. And he's saying some fairly radical things to the people of the day, and I think at this point, a lot of them are thinking, so what about the Old Testament? Because at this point, the Old Testament, the Bible that we have, the Old Testament, sort of the first half, it's been already canonized, meaning it's been assembled and set and locked into place as we see it now, for several hundred years. And they've been studying it, and they know every word, and they're looking at it, and Jesus is coming, and he's saying, you've heard this said, but I say this. And they're wondering, has he come to abolish that? Is he doing away with it? And that's the question. And so he answers that question in our passage today. We're going to be in Matthew 5, and we're just going to do a couple of verses, 17 through 20. And he starts off, he says, do not think. So he's answering their question. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. What he means by the law or the prophets is the Old Testament, everything from Genesis up through Malachi. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Our kids this week in VBS talked about how the world claims truth can be different for different people, but God says truth comes from him. And Jesus is saying the truth that is the Old Testament scriptures at this point that's been written, not a single syllable will go away. It's all true. It's all true. And yet, the sad thing that I encounter often is Christians, people who claim to follow God, they say they love Jesus, but they don't think much of the Old Testament. They don't think much of the Bible overall, the iota. That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like a little apostrophe. The dot is even smaller. Think of it like a serif, maybe, or like in our modern alphabet, if you have an O and you want to make it a capital Q, you put a little squiggle in. It's basically the definition of like that little squiggle mark that defines a letter from another one, and Jesus is saying, the Bible is inspired and God-given in its truth, all the way down to the very smallest form of the letter. If you love Jesus, if you think Jesus was a good teacher, if you think he had good things to say, you better pay attention to what he said. And he said, the Bible is inerrant. Jesus himself said, down to the smallest letter and even punctuation mark, it's all God's word. So back to American Christians. You may not be able to see this graph all that well, but it starts in 1999 chart, I guess. It goes up through 2019 there. I'd love to see a result past 2020. But what you see on the blue side is people who read their Bible every day, and you see all the on the other end, the dark, is people who never read their Bible, and this is church attenders. And so you see, as recently as 2019, 35% of people who attend church have never read the Bible. 23% only read it a few times of the year. So 50%-ish of people who say they are Christians and go to church don't read the Bible. How can you know the truth if you haven't read it? You're just a sitting duck for the lies of the devil and the world. In the Garden of Eden, as the kids talked about on day one, I just keep going back to that. I love how it all dovetails together. It's like God was planning this months ago, when none of us were thinking all in the same line. Anyway, Satan twisted the truth into a lie. He tricked Adam and Eve. They believed the lie. They sinned, and that sin, based on a lie, it brought death and evil and sickness into the world. And here we are, enslaved in a world where we don't know up from down, dark from light. We can't figure things out. And if we can get our heads, even as modern people, out of our dopamine-addicted feedback loops, numbing mechanisms, we look around the world and we don't see that it's getting better. We see that it's getting darker, more unpredictable. It's full of wars and violence, addictive technology, artificial intelligence jeopardizing even truth. We've got oppressive algorithms that are literally enslaving our youth and causing anxiety and depression. And we're filled with anxiety. And this is us, trying to live our life, trying to excel in our careers, maintain a social life, drink enough water, exercise, text everyone back, stay sane, survive, and be happy. And in an attempt to cure this, and it's all based on the original lie that we fell for in the garden, in an attempt to cure this, we run to the tragically small dream of career success and saving money so we're secure, making sure we eat good food, making sure we exercise so we can maybe live a few years longer without getting cancer or dementia, all the while making sure our kids get good grades so they can get to college to get good jobs so they can just repeat the cycle. We're doing. And it doesn't work because we just get to the end of our lives in that old age stage. Shakespeare called it our second childishness, where we're helpless again. Sans eyes, sans teeth, sans taste, sans everything, and we're exhausted. Because we're not living a life based on the solid foundational truth of God. Instead, we're falling for the lies of the world that say you have to live this way in order to be happy and healthy and get love and feel fulfilled. God says rely on Him. Build your life on the solid rock of His truth and live as if He is who He says He is. And as a result, you're not going to feel that fatigue and that anxiety. Instead, you're going to feel peace. You won't look at your life and feel the existential dread of meaninglessness. Instead, you'll see eternity for what it truly is, and you'll find your place in it where you matter. That could be your life. To build our lives on the foundation of God's truth is not to trust in my career or my grades or my health and trust that those things are going to work out, but rather to trust in God no matter what happens. Even if my deepest fears of what could go wrong come true, we still have God as that foundation, and we're resilient because He is enough, because the Bible says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And so as we grasp the shifting sand of this world and attempt to live our life On it, we fall for the original lie in the garden that we can attempt to go our own way, define truth for ourselves, and be God rather than trust in God, which is what our kids learned on day two. God's plan is the one that works. It's best. But our world is pretty tricky, and it looks like the shifting sand of our world is catching up with the church in America based on these statistics. You know, Jesus said, as he was being tempted by the serpent, by Satan, one chapter before he preached his Sermon on the Mount that we're studying, he said this in rebuttal to one of Satan's lies. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He said this while he was starving because he'd been fasting from food for 40 days. And he says, I'm not going to live by bread. I'm going to live by the word of God. How long can you go without food? Have you ever fasted for an extended period of time? Do you know what that feels like? Well, how often do you read the Bible in a week? If you've gone more than a week, you're literally starving spiritually. You can't follow Jesus without reading his word. In the book of James, it says, whoever looks into the perfect law of God finds freedom. If they continue in it, if they do it, they will find blessing. And yet, there's a study that says 50% of Christians don't read their Bible. Well, I ran across another study. They surveyed 40,000 people ages 8 through 80, and they asked them about all kinds of habits. And one of the patterns that emerged was unexpected because they weren't looking for it. But they found out that if you're a non-believer, your life looks a certain way. Certain amounts of loneliness, anger, bitterness, alcoholism, things like that. If you read the Bible one day a week, those things didn't change. If you read the Bible 2 days a week, those levels didn't change. Three, there was a marginal improvement on some of those things, but 4 days a week, 30% drop in loneliness. What about 7 days? 7 days would be better. 32% drop in anger. 40% drop in bitterness in relationships, 57% drop in alcoholism, 68% drop in sex outside of marriage, feeling spiritually stagnant drops 60%, viewing pornography drops 61%, sharing your faith jumps 200%, and discipling other people jumps 230%. Read your Bible, Christians. There could be a correlation and not a causation there, but I'm not sure. Data is fun. But in Matthew 7, Jesus says, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he'll be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. This is our theme verse for this whole series this year. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, meaning you actually have to read them, and puts them into practice and does them, the foundation for resilient living is this. Pay attention to Jesus' words and do them. Kids, remember what's underlined here. You might need it later. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Likewise, he said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of this. Sometimes we read these two verses, we think, oh, this is a person who knows Jesus, this is a person who doesn't, but that's not really how the parable goes. It's, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. The difference is not if you've heard it, but whether you do it. You have to read the word and obey it. God's plan truly is better. And everyone needs Jesus. But if you say this to the world, day three, everyone needs Jesus. The world says there's many ways to heaven, and they say you're exclusive and you're maybe even a little bit bigoted if you tell me that my way is false. Well, Nancy Piercy is an author. She, in her one book called Total Truth, she introduced this tool. I just want to run us through it really quick. The next book she wrote was Saving Leonardo. She kind of expanded on it in Love Thy Body, which was a more recent book, which is fantastic. You guys should read it. She expanded on this again. But basically what she says is that society's thinking is based on what she calls a dualistic fact and value split. So in order to have an integrated view of reality, it's a combination about facts, about the nature of life, and then values that become personal and meaningful. So values, these are our socially constructed meanings, and then fact, these are publicly verifiable truths, and you bring these two things together, and society has this kind of dualistic, this is how we create meaning. So society says, okay, we can agree on the bottom here. These are publicly verifiable, it's scientific, you build the world on this. But on the top level, you have values, which are socially constructed meanings. This is where you find maybe your sense of hope and some purpose in life. It's when you're afraid, this is where you go to find comfort. Secular society says that Jesus isn't a fact, he's a value. And they say you can't build your life on the person of Jesus, because that's internal, it's subjective. The stuff in the top category, well, that could be Jesus, the world says, or, you know, the spaghetti monster in the sky who lost his meatball, or your own self, or whatever. As long as you keep it in your heart, just don't bring it to work, because we don't want Jesus sitting next to you while you're doing software coding. Keep it at home. Keep it in your private life. Don't do it in your real life. It has no bearing on your real life. But that's a problem for Christians, because Christians believe that the truest thing about us, our purpose in life, where we get our sense of worth, it's all built on fact. It's built on the Word of God. It's built on Jesus. And I honestly, there's no other group in America that I know of that if you told them you can believe that but keep it private, that would actually be okay with that. Imagine coming to the LGBTQ community in America and saying that to them. You can believe that in your heart, but keep it at home. Don't have it sitting on your desk next to you as you're doing computer software. That truest thing about you, keep it in the private. It can't have an expression in your workplace or your public life, because it's just a value. And they'd say, what are you talking about? You're a bigot. Well, that's what's happening on the other end. And this is the problem that Christians have. The claims of Jesus, they're not in our category of just value. They're in our category of fact. Paul, in particular, as you read the New Testament, whenever he came into a city, into a community of people, and he was talking to Greeks sometimes, and sometimes Romans, and sometimes Jews, different philosophies, different ways of life, and he kind of had one message. He would get into the philosophy and the values, but where he stayed in his message was this lower category of fact, and it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was about a fact. He said over and over and over again that witnesses saw and verified that a man raised from the dead, and that was his foundational message. It was basically, that's what I saw, that's what these people saw, and that's what changed them. And Jesus said that the scripture is from God, and so Jesus rose from the dead, and whether you like the scripture or not, deal with the fact, and you probably better pay attention to what that man says, because I haven't heard of anybody else who rose from the dead. And so because Christians think this is fact, that is why Christians have influenced arts and education and human rights and world governments, science. I mean, every single thing around us, Jesus has had a disproportionate impact on, because people who believe he is the way and the truth and the life believe that that deserves an expression in the real world in every part of our life. You're supposed to live it out right here, right now, in Fort Collins, and do not compartmentalize it and stick it in this little private segment of who you are. Jesus is the only way. So in our passage, it concluded with this verse. It says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I think the reaction in his crowd that was around him listening to him must have been pretty strong at this point. I think he was even probably a breath of fresh air to them up until this point. And I think you would have seen a lot of shoulders just kind of slump. I'll never make it. There was a saying at the time, if only two people make it to heaven, one of them's going to be a scribe and the other one's going to be a Pharisee. They're the ultimate righteous person in the eyes of the Jewish person. Sometimes I think we've kind of done the Pharisees a little bit of a disservice as we've demonized them in our modern American church, because honestly, maybe we may be more like them than we realize. As we look around our world today, they're probably what would be the moral majority, you know, the book authors, the ones we follow, the ones we go to conferences to listen to. They're the ultimate righteous person in someone's eyes. That's what Jesus is saying. How does anyone get to heaven then? Because if the best people we know or we've ever even heard of, if their righteousness isn't enough, then what's enough? And our world says, well, you can be good enough to get to heaven. If you're sincere enough, you can get to heaven. Well, I could sincerely believe that I could do open heart surgery on you, but my sincerity means nothing without training. I'm sorry. That's a lie from the devil. The scribes and the Pharisees put every ounce of energy, particularly the Pharisees, into being good enough and following God's law and doing and doing and doing, and it wasn't good enough. And I have to admit that I've struggled with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, because I've read it over and over again since I was a kid. And it seems to me like he sets up how we should live, and it's a pretty high bar. And then right in the middle of it right here, basically he says, this is how you should live, this is what you should do, but you'll never do it. And he goes on in upcoming verses, and we're going to unpack these verses in little bits at a time over the next probably month and a half. But I'm just going to give you like the cliff notes really fast. There's six components, where he goes on to take the law and the demands of the law one step further. Because you see, the scribes and the Pharisees were obsessed with behavior, the outward behavior. And Jesus says, okay, well, let's talk about that. You've heard it said, don't murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's a good law. You can check that off. I've never murdered anybody. Great. Jesus says, well, I'm going to up the bar for you. Have you ever felt anger in your heart towards your brother or your sister? That motivation was just as good as killing them. Do you hold a grudge? Have you held a grudge against someone? Do you currently hold a grudge against someone? Sorry, you're in violation of this law. And Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've ever lusted after a woman who is not your wife, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You've heard it said, you can just give a certificate of divorce and you're done. But I tell you, if you divorce, you're causing your spouse to commit adultery. You've heard it said, don't swear an oath. But I say, just say yes or no and let it be yes or no. Do not swear. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Retaliate when wrong is done to you. But I say, turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Give them your undergarment as well. And you've heard it said, love those who are your friends and hate your enemies, but I say, love even your enemies. And so the audience that was already feeling completely defeated because they know they don't measure up to the scribes and the Pharisees is going, oh, okay. I'm dead. And I think what I've missed as I've read this passage is that little bit in the first, that verse 17 where Jesus says, I've come to fulfill. To fulfill, the Greek is a filling up. It's taking what was empty and making it full. It's like the Old Testament and the law were the outlines. And now you get to bring in the paint and the color, and Jesus has done that for you so you can really see the whole picture. He says, that was about me, and now I'm here. Through Jesus, we can do these things and get to heaven. It's the theme of the whole Bible. And it's all encapsulated in the theme of love. Someone later on in the book of Matthew asked Jesus, what's the greatest of the law? What's the greatest commandment? And he says, well, it's this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. So God's law is really, it's a description of love. It's what love looks like. And I guess my question is, as we're evaluating all of these sins and even just attitudes of the heart and ways we can measure up and do things or not do things, is how do you love someone? You find out what pleases them and you do it. So what pleases God? It's what's revealed in his law. He's a person of integrity. He's the person who keeps his promises. He does not lie. He forgives. That's why we do those things. It's because that's who God is. And Jesus loves you too much to say, let's just forget about all that truth. Everything is relative. You just lean on grace or whatever. You don't have to do it. He wants you to love the Father and all the things God the Father represents. And the law of God is actually just a piece-by-piece delineation of God's nature. It's not just like busy work to get that we do to measure up by. You're made in the image of God, which means you're made to reflect God and everything that God is about. And so if the Bible says God forgives and you're not forgiving, then you're violating the very design of yourself being made in the image of God. And so if you fail to forgive, it's not just that you're breaking a rule, you're failing to be like God. You're failing to be who you were made to be. And there's a very real, tangible, even physical, factual breakdown that can happen in your body at that point. The stress of living in that dissonance will affect your very health because you're violating the design. Resentment does that if you're failing to forgive. It'll happen. It'll have ramifications in your family. It'll have ramifications at work. It'll have ramifications in your society. Our society is broken if enough people do it. And so Jesus loves you too much to say, I'm abolishing the law completely and getting rid of it. Instead, he says, I'm fulfilling it. You're to obey it, but I'm to fulfill it. And I think fulfilling it is one of the most important statements in the entire Bible to help you understand what God is up to. Here's a stop sign, and this car is coming to a rolling stop, which means it doesn't actually stop, which means it's violating the law. So how do you fulfill a law? There are two ways. One, you keep the law. You actually, if you come to a stop sign, you actually stop. You look, you take your turn if it's a four-way stop, whatever, and then you go. You keep the law. Or you roll through it. The cop pulls up behind you. You see the lights, you know. Like, did you not see the stop sign? No, I saw it. Just in too much of a hurry. I totally paused. No, you didn't. What do? You pay the penalty. You pay a fine. Either way, you fulfill the law. by obeying it or by paying the penalty. And after you've done that, it has no claim on you. The stop sign has no claim on you. It can't condemn you. So what about Jesus? The law of God, not the stop sign, but the actual law of God, is a life of complete love. It's a life of absolutely perfect justice. It's a life that has complete integrity. There's no falseness in it. It's a life at complete peace. And Jesus comes to earth, and in our place, he fulfills it both ways. First, he lives it out by obeying it perfectly, completely. He fulfills all the requirements of it. And then he fulfills the law by paying the penalty. He does both. If he only just paid the penalty, if my punishment went onto his shoulders and he paid for it, it would just mean my past sins are atoned for. I believe my sins are put on his shoulders. Now it's up to me to live it out. But he didn't just do that. He fulfilled it twice. He actually lived the perfect life. And so he has earned all the blessings of salvation, which means he gets to inherit the kingdom of God and be in heaven forever with God and ultimately in the presence of God. And what that means for you is that when you believe in him, you get that reward. The regard of God that's due a perfectly obedient person. There is no earthly thing outside of that that can satisfy your soul and give you meaning and give you life, because you weren't made for earthly things. You're made for Jesus. You're made to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit. You're made to be in the presence of God for all eternity, and your soul will never be at rest until you find him. Jesus said, come to me. Don't come to a lifestyle or a worldview or self-help or religion, this information, Project Self. He said, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And on the cross, as his arms stretched out and he died, he said, it is finished, meaning it is fulfilled, it is accomplished. So are you weary? Does life feel like you're on a treadmill? Are you worried that you're never going to be enough in this world? Endless cycles of trying to be pretty enough or rich enough or recognized enough. Do you feel like you're a failure, that you're covered in shame? Do you feel like maybe your life is like you're sort of running a kind of PR campaign where you're always trying to advance, repair your image maybe, get yourself together and finally get your act going? How exhausting. You can find rest for your soul. God fulfilled all of that for you and wants to bring you rest. I love that. Maybe Jesus is becoming more and more real to you right now. You can respond to him right now if you want. You can say a prayer where you surrender to him. You can just repeat after me if you want. Jesus, I acknowledge that you are real. I acknowledge that you lived a perfect life and you died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin. That you rose again on the third day. I believe you're alive, that you're ruling, that you're reigning. And I ask you to forgive me of my sin, my guilt. I ask that you would come in as I give my life to you. that you would forgive me, that you would give me rest. Amen. If you prayed that, I would encourage you to keep leaning in to God and His truth. Keep leaning in to His word. Keep leaning in, because you're going to find that life is ever expanding and more beautiful and more energizing and more restful the more you immerse yourself in it. And I would encourage you to get with this church, because you can't do it alone. The world is too deceitful and strong to stand on your own. Now, we've got to come to a close, but kids, I hope you were paying attention. I think we have a reward back here. This may be the best one I've seen yet. There's a lot of stuff going on here. Looks like a s'mores kit. Balloons. Wow, this is great. Awesome, we've upgraded our prizes. Is this how it's gonna be all week, all year? Okay, so kids, were you paying attention? Everyone then who hears these words of mine and blank will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. All hands down, please. Okay, I'm gonna do a count of three.
You pick.
Don't put your hands up when I say three. Put your hands up when I say put your hands up, okay?
And 7 through 12 if you haven't answered yet.
Yes. Good reminder. Okay.
You haven't got a prize yet, sir.
So, if you can fill this in, 1, 2, 3, hands up. We've got not just a hand up, but a whole body up. I think we got to go with that. Respect the zeal.
Okay, Decker, tell everybody your name.
Hello, I'm Decker, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built these house on a rock.
Yeah. All right, Decker, come get this. Knowing Decker, this is probably the perfect Decker gift. All right, so we're going to close, but our last point this week was speak the truth in love. And I've spoken a lot about how Christians have exclusive truth claims that permeate every aspect of our life in the real world that we don't keep to ourselves, and sometimes the world can see that as bad. But the reality is the word of our God will stand forever. Jesus says not a dot, not an iota will pass away while the heaven and earth are still here, which means my words, they'll be forgotten. Nobody's going to remember who I am 100 years from now. But Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, Travis will die, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The word of our God will remain. God has preserved his word for thousands of years and confirmed it over and over again. It's amazing. We should do a whole sermon on just how God has preserved his word for us. But I think it's especially important to understand that in this type of generation, in this type of culture, where we're all telling each other what we think all the time and trying to influence everyone as if we're the wisest people on earth. No one is going to remember what I have to say. No matter how many followers I have, I've got lots of views on politics and all kinds of different things, but it's all going to go away. What's not going to go away? The Word of God. It's not going to disappear. And God says when that goes out, when the word of God is spoken, it's not going to return void. When you speak it, it will always do something. It's not powerless. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If you don't know what to say in the onslaught of our culture, you don't have to come up with anything. Speak the word.
Rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and then speak the truth. You may have a lot of great words for advice. I do too. But it's all just commentary. The word of God stands forever. Everything else is meaningless and a chasing after the wind. If you haven't read the Bible, start. It will change your life. But you can't just hear it. You have to do it. Okay, let's pray. God, thanks for today. Thanks for the fun of this morning, and thanks for the fun we're going to continue having. God, I'm just really grateful for these little homemade seagulls that I've been looking at all morning. They're amazing. God, thank you for just the creativity and the wonder that you have placed in each one of us that can produce something like that. You're truly an amazing God. Jesus, thank you for saving us. Thank you for offering that as a free gift. Help us to understand the heart of God as we look into the law. And I pray that you would help us to understand how to do it, even down to the very motivations of our heart as we're made in your image. Not because it's going to get us into heaven. We're already there. But because it gets us closer to understanding who you are and loving like Jesus loves. Thank you so much for today. Amen.